I trust we all had a wonderful afternoon. I know I did, and thankful for the hospitality and the graciousness of those that took care of me this afternoon. This morning we talked a little bit about the world, and about the world as one of the enemies of the believer, the others being the flesh and the devil. And while the world, 1 John 5 says, is under the sway of the wicked one, we know that the world is an enemy in and of itself. We know this because Revelation tells us that there will be a time coming of 1,000 years where Satan will be bound and will deceive the nations no more. And during that time, it will be a time where righteousness rules in the earth. And yet, at the end of that time, when Satan is released, he's able to find an army of people from the world to rebel against the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world, even when Satan was bound, would have those, even though they couldn't express it publicly because of righteousness ruling, they had within themselves a spirit of rebellion and joined the devil when they had an opportunity to do so. Concerning the world, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Something regarding the world. And this will be our subject tonight. The world as the enemy of the believer, the world in its extent, the world in its lies. So beginning Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 1. And you, Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. Now look at the next phrases. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Note the phrases. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which would be Satan. That is that the world and Satan are not working on different agendas. They're working on the same agenda. The course of this world is one and the same with the course of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, who is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Come back one book to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and Father and our Father. Some Bibles read this present evil age. That's the idea, not the world in terms of this earth. He wasn't trying to deliver us from this present evil earth, the ground that we're standing on, but this present evil age, the world system that is in defiance against God. The arms of the world, which will seek to be enemies of the believer, you'll find in every location of power and influence over people. If you find a location of power and influence over people, you can bet that the world is seeking to have an arm of power and influence in that. That would include governments around the world. It would include schools. It would include our media, be it the news, the Hollywood radio, TV, MTV, anywhere that there is a center of power or influence over people, the world will seek to have an arm in that. That includes centers of religious power. Now, there is wisdom in all things that God does. And there is wisdom in the manner in which God has arranged the local churches, the local assemblies, in the day and age in which we live in. The head of the church is in heaven. The head cannot be accessed by the world. That's the wisdom, that the head cannot be corrupted, because our head is Christ and he is above. And any source of power and influence over individual lives is at the assembly level in autonomous local assemblies. That is, there is not a headquarters somewhere which will dictate to the Greenwood Hills Assembly and the Assembly in Rockville, Maryland, and the Assembly over in Kansas and the Assembly at Avenue 54 in Los Angeles and so forth. There's not a headquarters that will dictate to be head over these different assemblies. There's not a head on earth. Our head is in heaven. And you'll find that in church groups of local churches that have made for themselves a headquarters on earth, it's a center of power and influence over people, and you'll find the arm of the world reaching in and trying to influence that, to influence the churches. But any of these centers of power are areas where the world would try to get their hand in. The direction that the world is headed, we find in Revelation 13. We won't turn there, but you'll find in Revelation 13 a one-world religion, a one-world economy, a one-world government, and a one-world military. And these are directions where the world is headed today. Now, I work in standards myself down in Maryland at the National Institute of Standards and Technology, and we are working on national standards, United States standards. But that's not good enough. We're also doing a lot of work on international standards. And the trend is very clear. When I say international standards, you think one world standards. That's basically what we're talking about. The trend is very clear in moving from national standards to one world standards. Now, I'm not saying that standards are bad things. I'm just saying that this is one little indication of the way the world is moving at large. Health, well, we can't just have health issues that reach as far as one state or one city or one nation. Certain things of health affect the whole world. So we need world health organizations. And I'm not saying that it's morally wrong to be concerned about health in the world. I'm just saying that these are the directions that things are headed. Just as state power is becoming less and less and yielding to federal power, so you'll find world entities are gaining more and more power over individual nations. Now, I was considering a number of lies that the world would seek to promote, a number of doctrines, if you will, that the world would put forth, which are lies because they don't agree with the truth in God's word. And I was, this was a month or two ago, and I was listing some of them and realized that all of the ones I was listing are found in Scripture in Genesis 1 through 3. The foundational truths that God has given in at the beginning of Scripture are the ones most under attack. And we're going to look at Genesis 1 through 3, and I think you'll understand what I mean. So if we come back to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses here and there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And look down at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look in chapter 2 now, and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And now in chapter 3 and verse 20, 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Why did God make tunics of skin to clothe them? Chapter 2, verse 16, as we remember. In the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Death was necessary, and they certainly died spiritually the day they ate it, but they wore death on themselves, in that God made for them coats of skins of animals. There were animals that had to die, and they wore that on them, and God made them coats of skins for them that they would not die. Now, what we've read in these verses are, I've listed eight things that are found here in the foundational part of the Bible, the first three chapters. Eight things that are under significant attack today and are being lied about by the world. The first is that God exists and created all. Look at that, of course, in Genesis 1:1. Second is the value of human life. The value of human life. We saw that in the way that God created man and in his own image and to have dominion. Three, woman as distinct from man. Four, the sanctity of marriage and the woman's role in it and subjection to man. Five, the sanctity of sexual union. Six, that man is accountable. One verse we didn't read, it was 3:9. 3:9, when the Lord God calls to Adam and says, where are you? There is accountability there for what Adam did. Seven, God's promises and warnings are true. When God said, on the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die, it is true. And finally, man's works cannot please God outside of Christ's sacrifice. And we saw that in that the man's attempt at covering himself was not good enough. The sown fig leaves were not adequate. God's provision was adequate in a picture of the Lord Jesus in skins that were made and an animal killed. Now, in these eight areas, these are eight areas under attack in the various arms of influence that the world has on us, be they the media, Hollywood, the radio and so forth, be they in our schools, be they in the government, be they sometimes in religious circles. In these arms, the world will try and influence us away from the truths taught in Scripture concerning these subjects and more. These were just ones that I found in Genesis 1 through 3. First one, God exists and created all. This is under attack mostly in our public schools, with evolution, of course. And the heat is being turned up, so to speak. I have here, this is a book from the National Academy of Sciences, teaching about evolution and the nature of science. This is recent, 1998. This has been distributed far and wide. If you start opening the first few pages, you see the seal of the National Academy of Sciences here. This is the official position, so to speak, that's being sent out to the public schools for a defense, basically against creationism. In the preface, I'll just read a couple of things. Just breaking into the middle of the preface in a paragraph here, at the beginning of the paragraph. These pressures have contributed to widespread misconceptions about the state of biological understanding and about what is and is not science. Fewer than one half of American adults believe that humans evolved from earlier species. Fewer than one half. They claim. This is the world's publication, mind you. This is not religious. More than one half of Americans say they would like to have creationism taught in the public school classrooms. Now, this is stated in the preface as to why this book is necessary. In other words, these are serious problems that we cannot have. We cannot have more than half of Americans saying they would like to have creationism taught, and we can't have fewer than half American adults saying they don't believe humans evolved from earlier species. These are serious problems that this book is written to address. they're on the warpath. Here is another paragraph. The document that you are about to read is addressed to several groups at the center of the ongoing debate over evolution. The teachers, other educators, and policymakers who design, deliver, and oversee classroom instruction in biology. It summarizes the overwhelming observational evidence for evolution and suggests effective ways of teaching the subject. It explains the nature of science and describes how science differs from other human endeavors. It provides answers to frequently asked questions about evolution and the nature of science and offers guidance on how to analyze and select teaching materials. Not too far into the book, on page 4, there is this statement. This is given as a statement, not clarified at all, not restricted at all. There is no debate within the scientific community over whether evolution occurred. And there is no scientific evidence, that evolution has not occurred. This is a state, this is absolute fact. There was no restriction at all on that statement. In spite of the fact that evolution has very clear absurdities inherent within the whole idea of the system. The law of biogenesis, this is a law of biology. A law means that they've never found an instance where it has not held true. A law of biogenesis says that life only comes from life. Yet they must hold in evolution that at some point life came from non-life, breaking the law of biogenesis. Now, I have a couple of other books, and this one is called And God Said. It's published by John Ritchie. I think the Gospel Folio can get a lot of John Ritchie's books. I'm not sure. I haven't ascertained whether they would have this or not. I got it at a recent Upload conference. But in concerning the law of biogenesis, they go through the amazing complexity of the simplest reproducible life that there can be. So that you can have life that cannot reproduce itself. So that's no good to the evolutionist. So how simple can you get a simple piece of life that can reproduce itself, which is what the evolutionist needs? What needs to come together in order for something like this to happen? And the simplest system is amazingly complex. And mathematically, it's gone through, and the chance of such a thing happening, being very kind to the evolutionist, giving them every benefit of the doubt, as much time as they need. Do you think the universe is 6 billion years old, 10 billion years old, 15 billion years old? We'll give you 6 trillion years. You can have it. Most of the universe is empty space. We're going to fill the universe with all the particles that you need to put together. We're going to give it all to you. Interactions of particles. What's the chance that the next piece in the puzzle that you need to get together is going to be the right one? Let's say the chance is 50-50. That's tons better than it is in reality. That every time you grab a piece, you've got a 50% chance that it's actually the right piece that you need to build this thing with. And how fast are these particles moving to have different arrangements of interactions? Let's let them move at, you know, a gazillion miles an hour, speed of light or something. Do it as fast as you want. It's still mathematically absurd to think that this can happen without a designer. And this has gone through in this book, And God Said, published by John Ritchie. Incidentally, here they also quote a number of unsaved scientists. These are not people that believe creation. These people are not believers on the Lord Jesus. One of them is Soren Lovtrup, a professor in Sweden. In 1987, wrote in his book, quote, "I believe one day the Darwinian myth will be ranked the greatest deceit in the history of science." And it's listed with a number of other professors that, one Richard Milton, not a believer, author of Facts of Life, Shattering the Myths of Darwinianism in 1992, and Michael Denton, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, and so forth. Yet these are publications by well-respected, not even believers, so you can't play the bias card. Well, they're just biased. And they're in the scientific community, and this book says there is no debate as to whether evolution occurred or not in the scientific community. This book is also helpful, called Refuting Evolution. Jonathan Sarfati is the author. And it's printed by Masterbooks. These are available if you want to look at them. But this book was written specifically with this book in mind. Now, the book that I have from the National Academy of Sciences is very slickly written. It's very polished and professionally presented. This book presents some very telling truths about how they went about writing this, some of the things that are in it, and how they're patently false. And it's a little bit more scholarly than this book called And God Said. The book And God Said is very easy to understand. You'll enjoy it. This book, Refuting Evolution, is excellent, and it's a little bit more scholarly, maybe a book to get after the first one that I pointed out. Just to read you a quote of somebody. This is one of the evolutionists, geneticist, regarding whether, you know, they say that the Christians, well, they're biased in their view of things. They're not scientific. Scientists are unbiased. They don't have a preconceived idea of what the answer should be. Or so they say. Here's one of the scientists that promotes evolution. All right, we can be able to concentrate in spite of that, not any problem. All right, now listen to what this... this scientist, nice, objective, open-minded person says. He says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, why would they tolerate all this? Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Now listen to the last sentence. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute for, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's why they've agreed beforehand. Before looking at the evidence, they say, a priori, before looking at the evidence, we are going to understand that we're only going to take materialistic causes for things because we are not going to allow a divine foot in the door. And if it means accepting that life came from non-life, reproducible life came from non-life, something that is mathematically absurd, then that means that that's what they're going to have to do, because they won't allow a divine foot in the door. The evolutionist doesn't have the matter. You don't just presuppose matter. They don't have the time, they don't have the life, they don't have the complexity of life, and they don't have the continuum between kinds of life that they need in order to support their theory. That's the first of the big keys of lies that the world would promote through its arms and school and government and so forth. The second is the value of human life. That man was created in God's image and created with value. In Genesis 9 says that because man was created in God's image, he that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The punishment for a crime indicates the seriousness of the crime. And the punishment for taking a human life will indicate the value of human life. And God says the value of human life is so high that if you take it, your life, your blood's going to be required. That's how valuable human life is. And in the world, we see diminishment of the value of human life through abortion. Human life, the value of human life is diminished through euthanasia, through animal rights. The raising of animal rights is tantamount to the lowering of the value of human life. I understand that at one point, one man killed six cats. Now I'm not out for killing cats, mind you. If something had to be killed, cats might not be such a bad thing. No, but I'm not out for that, in all seriousness. But he was given 2 years per cat to be served, not simultaneously, but in sequence, so for a total of 12 years. This was about the same time when a girl at her high school prom, seeking to kill her baby, got 2 or 3 years. I'm not positive which one it was. Now, the fellow with the cat, that may have been overturned on appeal. I don't know. It may not have, you know, held and so forth. But these are the kinds of things that are lowering the value of human life. The glorification of suicide, the minimizing of sentences for taking human life, all are things that diminish the value of human life. Women created distinct from man. That's something that is also under attack. The distinctions between men and women in their looks, their dress, names, even in sexual function, in homosexuality and lesbianism, these things are blurring a clear distinction that God made for a reason. And the world is at enmity against God and is seeking to wipe out the division. It's kind of funny when you hear the names of things now, right? A fireman. We don't have a fireman anymore. It's a firefighter. At one time, they thought, well, it's fireman and firewoman, and you have to be careful which one you say. But then that still maintains the distinction, so it's a firefighter. And there's not a waitress or a waiter, because you have to use a different word. It's now a server. I'm your server tonight. There's police officers now. There's mail carriers or postal carriers. You don't say stewardess on a plane. Okay? Or steward, even if you have the gender right. It's a flight attendant. Sales clerks, no salesmen anymore. And chairman. We used to have a chairman before. Now it's the chair. Who's going to be the chair of the meeting? Well, so-and-so will be the chair and so forth. But the blurring of any sexual distinction is, or gender distinction is rampant. Then the sanctity of marriage and particularly a woman's role in it and subjection to man has been under attack greatly, and one of the arms of the world that has been very strong in this is Hollywood. Hollywood can take a truth of Scripture and can construct a plot which will carry you along ever so carefully, and it will be so contrived so that when you get to the end of this plot, every heartstring you have is being pulled in one particular direction. You know how they do in movies. You know, by some point in the movie, you're hoping that one person's going to be successful in what they're doing. There's a conflict, and your heart is with this person, the main character, the protagonist, you know, and your heart's with them, and you're like, ooh, I hope they're able, will they be successful? Will they be able to overcome what they're against? Will they, and your emotions are involved. That's what makes a captivating movie is when this happens. And your emotions are involved. And they're experts at doing this to where you're voting, you're rooting, you're wishing for the one to win, and you're wishing for them to win in something that's contrary to the Word of God. And they're masters at this, and they'll take a woman in an unfortunate situation, and your heart goes out for her, and this and that, and a man who is the saddest example of a man they can find, and they will produce the movie to where you say, no, God's Word can't be right in the things that it says regarding that. And that's how the world will seek to control our thinking. The sanctity of sexual union under attack, obviously, in our movies, in our schools, and in our governments, and what they say can and cannot be restricted. Seventh one I had was that God's promises and warnings are true. This is also under attack. That in religious communities, particularly when there are power centers that would dictate doctrine and so forth, there's more and more coming out today that would indicate that perhaps God is a universalist and that all will be saved. Wouldn't that be more consistent with a loving God, that all would be saved? In spite of a verse that says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in thy name, prophesy in thy name, do many wonders in thy name? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, if it says many will come to him in that day, and he's going to say, depart from me, I take it that many is more than none. But they will hold and say, well, no, I think maybe God is a universalist. Not because of scriptural reasons, but I just think that's the way it is, and that God is a loving God. If we tried to hold to the God is a loving God argument, what happened at the cross would have never happened. Because God loves more than any His Son. It is His Son that, on whom His love rests. We get that many times in the Gospels, particularly in John, that the Father loves the Son. He's given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son. And yet, when it came to the matter of sin and the payment for it, if there was ever a time when God is too loving to pour out the punishment for sin, if there was ever a time that argument would work, it would have worked then. But we know God is true when He says the soul that sins shall die. We know it's true that the wages of sin are death, is death, because when the one He loved was on the cross and it was time to pour out the wrath of God on sin, God didn't hold it back. He poured it out. And if He did it on His Son, He will do it on rebellious sinners who don't receive His Son and His sacrifice. Man's works cannot please God outside of Christ's sacrifice. This is also under attack. In all elements of the world, people that don't have anything to do with religion, the scientists and the same ones that are writing books like this, will promote the idea that, well, but religions are good and we need to all come together and all, well, we're all trying to climb the same mountain, aren't we? Somebody told my brother owns and runs a shoe repair shop, and he saves people's souls. So they come in, and he sometimes will heal them. But okay, it's late. He will even die for them. But someone came in once, and they got talking, and this one man said, he said, you know, here's the problem with you Christians, he said, or he, I think he said fundamentalist Christians, I think he chose that word. He said, you see, we're all trying to climb this mountain. You see that you have, on one side you have the Hindus trying to climb up from this side, and the Muslims trying to climb up from this side, and you have the Buddhists trying to climb up from this side, and we're all trying to climb this mountain, we're just climbing it from different sides. Everybody except the fundamentalist Christians, of course. They're not climbing the mountain, they're running around the bottom of the mountain trying to convince everybody that their way is right. My brother said, you know, he said, you've pretty much got it right. You see, it's the Christians that have figured out that we can't climb that mountain. If we're going to get to God, He had to come down to us and was able to share the gospel. But it is of common consent that seemingly in the world, by at least in the masses, that there are many roads by which we can please God. Where Scripture would teach that man's works cannot please God outside of Christ's sacrifice. The only thing acceptable to God was that He made skins for Adam and Eve, setting a precedent that would carry through all of Scripture, that it's only under the blood, only under Christ's sacrifice that we are saved. And then, only then do we please God in our works after that. But these things, these eight areas I found, you could probably find more areas than that. I'm not suggesting they're exhaustive. But they're things that are foundational in Scripture. They carry from Genesis throughout the rest of Scripture. They are under vehement attack today. And it's interesting and almost encouraging in some way to see the things that are spoken of the world coming true so clearly around us in the globalization of things. But it can cause us sometimes to get a little depressed in seeing the things that are happening around us. But I don't want us to get depressed from what we heard tonight. I want us to remember a few things. One is, our hope does not lie in this world. And one increasingly common understanding among Christians that I know is that our goal here is to fix this world. It's not going to happen. The world is an enmity against God. And if we were to fix the world, let's say tomorrow we conquered the world and the world now is a world that pleases God and is no longer at enmity against God. If we did that tomorrow, then tomorrow the Word of God would be wrong. because it says that during the age in which we live, the world is at enmity against God. We aren't going to fix the world. But, as the Lord said, be of good cheer, because he says, I have overcome the world. And while the world is sinking lower and lower and becoming more and more united against God and his anointed, while that's going on, there's something else going on. And it's hidden, and it's hard to see, but while this is going on in all its wickedness and sinfulness, inside it all, something's happening. And the Lord is building his church. And the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will accomplish his work. So be encouraged. And don't look to the world around us for our encouragement. Men are going to wax worse and worse, and we understand this. But let's remember that this world and this age in which we live is not our home. Think of ourselves like Abraham, being separated from the world because he sought a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. May that encourage our hearts as well, that our minds would be and our delight and joy would be on heavenly things and on Christ, and not looking around on the despair in the world around us. And may it spur us on to share the gospel, that others in the world would come out into the church, into Christ redeemed, and be worshipers of him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has provided something better than the world around us. We thank you that he said that he has overcome the world. We thank you that he says that we, because we are in him, that we have overcome the world. We thank you that he says that we are not of the world. What is this that overcomes the world? Even our faith. We thank you for him. We pray that we would not be lulled into an attitude of peace with the world, but that we might understand continually our need for separation from it, and may we understand continually that the world is not the friend of grace to lead us on to God, but that the world is at enmity against the Father. We pray we would remember these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.